All right, well, it's so wonderful to see everyone here and to get started. We've been looking forward to this for so long, and we're just so thankful that it's here. So welcome to Refresh 2024. We are so excited that you're here. We have been praying for you, and we're so thankful that God has answered our prayers and bringing each of you here. And we're looking forward to seeing how God will answer our prayers and applying his word in each of our hearts and lives, transforming us more into the likeness of Christ and bringing glory to his name as we come to know him more intimately and love him more deeply. Let me go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you so much for bringing each one of us here. I thank you for all that you have planned this weekend. I thank you so much that you have our present and our future in your hands, and that we can trust you in all things, knowing that you're working all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. I pray for each of the ladies here that you would be working in their hearts through your Holy Spirit. I pray that if there's any in our group that don't know you, that you would open their eyes and help them to understand the truth, and that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved from the penalty of their sin. If there's anyone here who's discouraged and weary in their relationship, in their walk with you, and struggling to see you, struggling to seek after you, I pray that they would come away encouraged. And then for each one of us, that we would be reminded of the truth of your word, strengthened in our faith, and refreshed and energized to follow after you wholeheartedly. I pray that you'd be with me as I speak. I pray that everything that I share would be true from your word, that you'd help me to speak clearly and accurately. Thank you again for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Are we okay with the mic here? It sounds a little...
Yeah, it's running a little bit.
Okay. Should I just use the other one? I guess I probably need to talk so you can tell if it's working. Is that better? Can you hear me? Is this okay?
Yeah, that's better.
It sounds better to me. Okay, so sorry about that interruption. I just want to make sure that I'm not annoying you with my feedback. Okay, well, our theme for this Refresh weekend, do we have our PowerPoint? Okay, we're just keeping Morgan hopping. Thank you so much, Morgan. So you'll have an outline that will come up, and you'll see that momentarily. But our theme for this Refresh weekend is seeking God first. And our theme verse is Psalm 105, verse 4. It says, "Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually." As true followers of Jesus Christ, the goal of our lives and the desire of our hearts is to know God, to be in his presence, and to truly know him. The command we see in this verse, the command to seek, refers to all the activities involved in seeking after something in order to find it. This includes thinking, meditating, reasoning, aiming for, striving after. And what is it that we're to be seeking? This verse says, seek the Lord. We are to seek the Lord. The word used here is Yahweh. It means the existing one, the one true God who is self-existent and eternal. And we are to seek his strength, his power and his might. This word refers especially to his might exerted for his people and against his foes. It's his strength on our behalf. We're to seek his strength, recognizing our need for his strength rather than relying on our own. And we are to seek his face. That means to seek his presence, his person, all of him. This reflects a desire to be with him, to enjoy him, to be in his presence and to truly know him. And notice that we are to seek him continually. This means that our seeking is to be ongoing without interruption. It's to be the prime concern, the main activity of our lives. We are to seek him first, before and above anything else, as our primary objective. We frequently see in the Psalms that this was David's primary concern. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 27. And I'm going to read for you Psalm 27, verses 4 through 8. I'll give you a minute to find that. And we're going to be looking at a few different psalms and a few passages in Romans. So you can, if you have bookmarks, you can keep a finger in Psalms or slip a piece of paper in there. So for now, we're going to be looking at Psalm 27, verses 4 through 8. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. David's desire was to live in God's presence and by his purpose. David was seeking God's face, seeking his presence, desiring to dwell with him, desiring true fellowship with God, fully aware of his total dependence on the Lord. This should be a primary characteristic of all true followers of Jesus Christ. In the face of our concerns in this life, all our cares and worries, all our tasks and responsibilities, all of our trials, challenges, and constantly changing circumstances, we are to be women who seek the Lord. As true followers of Christ, it should be the goal of our lives and the pursuit of our hearts to know him, to seek after him, to be in his presence, looking forward with longing and joy, to being with him for all eternity, seeking him in order to find him, truly knowing him forever. But how does that happen? How can we come to know him? How do we become seekers of God? Can everyone seek him? Is it true that every person is seeking God in some way, but maybe just in a different way than somebody else? Does it matter how we seek him? If so, if it does matter, what's the right way? How are we supposed to seek him? And then how does seeking him impact the way that we live? How does seeking God relate to all the other stuff we're supposed to be doing? How important is this? Is it just one more thing to put on our list, or is it bigger than that? And what happens if we forget? What would our lives look like if we didn't seek him continually? How do we place seeking him in the proper place in our lives? These are some of the questions we will address in our teaching and small group times this weekend. We hope that you'll ask yourself these questions and you'll really look for the answer, seek the Lord to answer these questions. With the rest of our time this evening, I want to talk about how we get started. What's the beginning step? How can you become one who seeks God? We must start with a proper view of reality, truth according to God's word. God is the eternal sovereign creator of the universe. He's created all things by the word of his power. He's created man to be in a relationship with him. He has clearly revealed himself through creation, through the human conscience, through his word, and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He has called all people to seek him. Let's look at just a couple pages back from where we were. Psalm 24, 1 through 6, gives us a picture of what it looks like to seek him. Psalm 24, 1 through 6. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? Basically, who can seek him? Who can draw near to him? Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. What a beautiful picture of those who seek the Lord and of the relationship that God desires to have with his people. His people seeking him and living rightly before him, and God pouring out his blessings on them, his righteousness and his salvation. And we see that those who seek him are righteous. But there's a big problem, and this brings us to our first point. No one seeks for God. In Psalm 24, we read the description of those who seek God, those who can draw near to him, those who are righteous before him. And that sounds beautiful, but we need to read a description of what mankind is really like. Is that us? Can we on our own, can we draw near to him? So I'd like you to turn with me to a familiar passage for many of us. This is Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 18 through 23. We want to compare that picture of those who are drawing near to God, who are righteous and holy, don't deal in falsehood, are seeking him and drawing near to him. And this is our actual condition here in Romans chapter 1, verses, starting in verse 18. I'm sorry about this. Let me know if we should switch to the other mic.
You're comfortable doing that.
I just don't want to have any more pops for people. Okay, so pause. We're looking at Romans chapter 1. All right, so let me read this description for you as we get this guy all set up. Thanks for your patience. All right, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. These descriptions don't match. Man has rejected God and has disregarded or explained away all of God's revelation, often reframing it in his own way or outright denying it. Man does not know his need and does not value or want a relationship with God. Man does not seek or pursue God, but rejects him and has turned to his own way. All people are sinners by nature, and all people are in bondage to the dominion of sin, totally under the power and control of Satan. In Romans 3, 10 through 12, we read God's indictment or formal charge against fallen man and his sin. This is God's divine and perfect view of man. I'd like you to turn there with me in Romans chapter 3, and we'll be there for a little while. So let's look at verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. This is the character of man in his natural state. This is each one of us apart from God. As we consider the message of the gospel, it's important and essential that we understand this. This is our starting point. First, this passage says that there is none righteous, not even one. This is talking about how humans, each one of us apart from God, are universally evil. To be righteous, it says we're not righteous. So to be righteous is to be right before God, meeting his perfect standard, perfectly keeping the commands of God. Not even one person apart from Jesus Christ meets this standard. All are unacceptable. Romans 3:23, just a few verses later, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." People can and do good things, and there are some people that are worse than others, but the internal nature and being of each person is characterized by unrighteousness. And because of our sinfulness, none of the good we may do can enable us to meet God's standard. There's a probably fairly familiar illustration that's often used to describe this point. It's the Grand Canyon illustration. So imagine all of mankind, for some reason, is lined up along the edge of the Grand Canyon, and there's some terrible thing that's coming for us, and we have to get away. The only hope that we have is to be able to jump the gap of the Grand Canyon and get to the other side to safety. Now, people can have all different abilities. Maybe some of you have caught what I caught, a little bit of the Olympic fever recently, and maybe you've seen how far some of these people can jump. My daughter is a long jumper, and so it was fun seeing some of the incredible long jump athletes. But even the world record is like 30 feet, I think. That's really far, but that's nothing compared to the Grand Canyon. And I would not make it very far at all. Some people can't jump and would just have to tumble over. So the illustration proves that even though some may be better than others or do more good things than others, it's nothing compared to the gap between where we are and God's perfect standard, from where we are to safety. This is mankind's biggest problem. All people are sinners. None are righteous. None meets or can meet the righteous standard of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Indeed, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." That's hard for us to believe, but it's along the same lines as being astounded to hear there's no person who can jump the Grand Canyon. Both are, actually, it's more plausible that someone could jump the Grand Canyon than meet God's perfect standard. Because we are sinful, we cannot draw near to God. Next in that passage, we read that there is none who understands. This is talking about how we're spiritually ignorant. In our sin, we have no innate or natural ability to truly comprehend God's truth or his standard at all. We read in Romans 1 that people can see the undeniable evidence of God, but they have no capacity to really understand it or to know God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 explains this by saying that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. People are spiritually ignorant. And according to Ephesians 4:18, this ignorance, this futility of mind, is due to their sinful and hardened disposition. Ephesians 4:18 reads that being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Their willful, sinful nature blocks out the testimony of creation and the witness of their conscience. They do not understand, and they have no inclination to do so. Now, if you like the Grand Canyon illustration, I've got another one for you. There's a story of a duck, Ringo the Duck. As I was studying, I came across this several times, so I think it's really important. So Ringo the Duck, and actually there's several versions of Ringo. If you Google Ringo the Duck, you're going to find. But I'm talking about the one that lived long ago in a park in Toronto. Similar story in Chicago, but it's a different duck. Okay, so Ringo the Duck lived in a park in Toronto. He got a pull tab from a soda can stuck on his beak from some litter that somebody threw on the ground. So his beak was held closed by this soda pop tab. He couldn't get it off, and he couldn't open his mouth to eat. People noticed, and it became this whole big thing. People tried everything to catch him in order to help him. They tried shooting a net over the pond, deploying this net that went over the pond and landed and captured everything except Ringo. He got away. They hired a diver, to get in the water and try and sneak up on him. That didn't work. They tried luring him with food. He was starving, but that didn't work. They tried using a champion duck collar, not just your run-of-the-mill, but like the best duck collar. But nothing worked. They couldn't catch him. He, the little duck, couldn't understand that these people were trying to help. And all the while, he was starving to death, and they could have helped him. Unsaved people, and each one of us before we were saved, were in a similar condition. Hopelessly blinded to the truth about God and not even aware of it. And when they're approached with the gospel, they think that you're trying to take something away from them, that you're trying to hurt them. They don't understand, we didn't understand, that the gospel brings freedom from bondage. In their ignorant confusion, they don't understand their true condition, and they see the gospel as a threat to their lifestyle rather than freedom from sin and the eternal blessing of salvation from the wrath of God. Apart from God, all of us are spiritually ignorant. We cannot understand. Next it says, there's none who seeks for God. This talks about how we're rebellious. This is talking about man's sinful inclination, which is to not seek God, but to seek our own way. In MacArthur's commentary, he says, "Judging from the vast number of religions in the world with millions of zealous adherents, one would think that a great many people are diligently seeking after God. But Scripture makes clear that all religious systems and efforts are in reality attempts to escape the true God and to discover or manufacture false gods or false ways of one's own liking." We'll talk more about this in a little bit, but our passage goes on to say, not only are none seeking for God, but all have turned aside. So we're rebellious against God's way, rebellious against seeking God, and naturally wayward, turning aside to our own way. In their ignorance and rebellion, each person inevitably lives apart from God's will. They have turned aside, which means they are leaning or bent in the wrong direction. There's a universal, sinful human inclination to go against God's way. If you need an example of this, I'm a mother, so the ones that immediately come to mind are toddlers and teenagers. When they know what you're trying to get them to do, it makes it that much less likely that they will do what you're wanting them to do. Proverbs 14:12 talks about this and says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." None of us are open to God's way until we forsake our own way. And we love our own way. Next, the passage says that together they have become useless. This means that in our sinfulness, we are spiritually worthless. In our natural state, we are unfit and unfruitful. In a spiritual sense, we are lifeless and worthless. Titus 1:16 says, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." We are unable to accomplish the purpose for which we were designed by God, and in that way we are spiritually worthless. And it goes on and concludes saying, "There is none who does good, there is not even one." This is talking about how, apart from God, all people are corrupt. In our fallen state, we have no ability to do anything upright and good by God's standard. We are not righteous, and we are not good. No human has within him or herself either the desire or the capacity for the good that is holy and perfect and God-glorifying by God's standard. This passage that we've been looking at in Romans 3 goes on to describe the unrighteous conversation and conduct, behavior of people in their fallen state, and it sums it all up in verse 18 by saying, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." The conclusion of Scripture and the charge against us from God is that in all people, there is a built-in innate godlessness, a basic sinful condition and spiritual deadness. People have inadequate concern about God and no fear of God. This means they do not have proper reverential awe of God's holiness and power. They have no dread or terror of his righteous judgment. One of my favorite quotes that I found is from a Scottish evangelist and commentator from the 1800s. He said, tricky wording, so listen here and I'll restate it. It says, talking about those lost in their sin, it says, "They love not his character, not rendering to it that veneration which is due." Let me try that again. "They love not his character, not rendering to it that veneration which is due. They respect not his authority. Such is the state of human nature while the heart is unchanged. They love not his character. They respect not his authority. They do not fear the Lord." This condition of mankind we've been talking about is similarly described in Psalm 36. If you want to flip back to Psalm, this will be our last trip back to Psalms. Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4. I'll give you a minute to find it. So Psalm 36, 1 through 4. "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil." there are some we may know who fit this description more clearly than others. Maybe like me, you have someone in your life that this is how they're living, and it's heartbreaking. But we need to understand that apart from the work that God has done in our hearts, this is every single one of us. Whether we hid it deep in our hearts and looked shiny on the outside or not, this is each one of us apart from God. We've clearly seen how God characterizes people in their natural state. According to the Word of God, all people are sinful and therefore stand condemned before a holy God. This view is incredibly offensive. This is what makes the gospel offensive to people. It is not at all how we want to view ourselves. We like to believe we're basically good in and of ourselves. We want to be able to feel good about pursuing our own way, but there is no peace or security for us in pursuing our own way. In their heart of hearts, people know there is something wrong. Everyone suffers under the effects of sin, both their own sin and sin in the fallen world we live in. People suffer under the weight of guilt, both for what they have done and for who they are on the inside. They long for better. They long for relief from the crushing weight of guilt. They long for peace and security, for comfort, for a hopeful future. They long for deliverance from pain and from negative consequences of their decisions. They long for justice. But they want all these things on their own terms, in a way that affirms and builds them up. Many people are seeking for or longing for help, for relief from that weight of guilt and the negative feelings they have, especially the negative feelings they have about themselves. The booming field of psychology and therapy, even online therapy, is centered around helping people feel better about themselves, to accept themselves as they are, helping them to set boundaries with others, with the world, so that they can feel good or at least better about themselves, so they can set up a world where they are validated and comfortable. People are suffering under the weight of guilt and shame, and they're looking for relief. They want to be rescued or freed from those awful feelings, but they don't really want God. They want the benefits and blessings that only God can provide, but all without participating in a right relationship with Him, without truly knowing Him and submitting to His lordship. This can be confusing to us as believers because it can appear as if many people really are seeking God because they're so desperately seeking those benefits that we know can only come from being right with God. But again, they want those things only in their own way. They do not want to submit to God to truly seek Him. They do not believe God is who He says He is, or that we are who He says we are. They do not believe God's word. So in that state, whatever they do and say that appears to be seeking, whatever I did or said when I may have appeared to be seeking, I wasn't truly seeking God, no matter how sincere or desperate I appeared to be. Not even if I used religious language or went to church or said I believed in God or said I was praying or said I was doing any sort of religious activity. The seeker-sensitive church movement seems to be fooled by people that appear to be seeking, and they fall for the idea that if we just leave that person alone, help them to feel comfortable just as they are, then they will naturally seek for and find God. That's not what the Bible says. We must remember that in their sin, people run away from God, not to Him. On our own, we pursue a God of our own making rather than submitting to the one true God. This truly is a hopeless situation for mankind. God has revealed Himself as perfect and holy and has created us to be in a relationship with Him. But His standard is perfect righteousness, and we are completely unrighteous. We have no ability to be perfect to meet His standard, and we're spiritually blind to our hopeless situation before Him. In fact, we run away from Him in rebellion, unwilling and unable to seek Him or to come to Him for help. Often we're convinced that we're perfectly fine on our own, that we can figure things out ourselves, that our own way or our own truth is acceptable and must be accepted. Every unredeemed person is accountable to God, and all are guilty, for all have sinned, and we have no defense. We're without excuse, as Romans 1 said. In and of ourselves, through any effort that we can make, we cannot be justified, we cannot be righteous, we cannot have peace with God. On our own, all of us are doomed to an eternity in hell for our sin. This pronouncement from this from the passage in Romans 3 applies with absolute certainty to all people without exception. But praise God, that is not the end of the story. The good news of the gospel is that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's look back to Romans 3 again, and we'll stay there for a little bit and stay in Romans. So back in Romans 3, let's look at verse 21. After that, all that bad news, it's time to start thinking about what is the good news? Where is the hope found? Romans 3:21 says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, and even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." The perfect righteousness of God himself is the requirement for us to be right with him. No one can accomplish this on their own, but we see here that God's righteousness is available through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We must come to God in faith, and we can receive his gift of salvation, of eternal life, of the righteousness we could never attain on our own. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." But if no one seeks for God, how can anyone be saved? No one's seeking him. Even if there is good news, there is hope. That brings us to our second point, seeking God through faith. The first thing we need to understand about saving faith is that God must be the initiator. As we've seen, man's sinful inclination is not to seek God. We are unwilling and unable. So God must seek us out to draw us to himself. In John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." MacArthur's commentary says, "The only person, therefore, who seeks God is the person who has responded positively to God's seeking." God's effectual call to salvation is necessary for man to come to God to truly seek him. In order for a person to truly seek God, they must know their need for God, their need for salvation. God must convict a person of their sin and their guilt before him. This is a work that the Holy Spirit must do. In John 16:18, Jesus said, and he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, "When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The conviction of the Holy Spirit enables a person to understand their need for a Savior. Without this conviction, people are left to their own devices. They feel guilt, but without understanding the reason for the guilt, they think that feeling guilty is the problem. And they seek relief in all sorts of ways, like we've talked about previously. Some sincerely seek help from God, but without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, without true faith in Christ, they're unable to repent and to be right with God. They don't really know God. Look at how Paul described the situation with unredeemed Jews, just a few pages from where we are in Romans chapter 10. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. "Brethren, my heart's desire," so this is Romans 10, 1 through 4. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." He's talking about unsaved Jews that he's so concerned about. "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul observed their sincerity, their zeal to be right with God, but they did not really know God, and they did not know how to attain this desired end that they were trying to, and so they were trying to attain it by their own works and their own merit. Charles Spurgeon spoke about it this way, and this is a little bit of a long quote, but I think it's very interesting and helpful. He's talking about addressing some who are very anxious to be right with God. They are by no means hypocrites, but are really awakened to a sense of their danger, yet they cannot get peace of mind. And the reason is that like the Israelites, they are going about to establish their own righteousness. Going about, that is to say, struggling, striving, searching, worrying themselves to get a righteousness of their own, which they will never obtain, and being ignorant of the righteousness of God, which is completed in Christ. which is freely bestowed on all who believe in him. Alas, they have not submitted themselves unto this righteousness of God. They are so proud that they will not submit to be saved by the righteousness of another, even though that other is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Yet this is the main point, the submission of our proud will to the righteousness of God. In order to truly seek God, to come to him for salvation, we must be given the ability to understand our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. That's why we had to start with that first point, the bad news. As those who are spiritually blind and ignorant and worthless, spiritually dead, we cannot come to this understanding on our own. The Holy Spirit must enable us to understand, and then we need to humbly admit that we are unable to save ourselves, unable to be or become acceptable to God on our own. Our own righteousness will never meet God's standard. We need to submit ourselves to the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Christ. Our righteousness will never do. We need the righteousness of God in Christ, which becomes ours through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." God has never redeemed man by works, by his own deeds or merit, but always and only by grace through faith. There has never been another way. God has chosen to provide salvation by faith, and the only way God accepts us in Christ is by faith that God gives to those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. So what is faith? Hebrews 1:11 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is a living hope that is so real that it gives absolute assurance. This assurance is absolute certainty, unshakable belief in God above any experience or feeling, against anything the world has to offer. It is divine, supernatural conviction given as a gift of God. For believers, faith is the ultimate reality of our lives, the most certain thing of our existence. It's the firm ground we stand on as we wait with full assurance for the fulfillment of God's promises. Faith gives present assurance and substance to what is yet future. God's faithful believe God's promises with full and absolute assurance. Faith is believing God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please him." We can only be acceptable to God through faith. "Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God, he who seeks God, who draws near to God, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." God's people believe God. Well, what does it mean to believe? Believe in this verse is speaking of a deep personal conviction, being totally persuaded of the truth of what is believed and placing full confidence in it. Believing means that we take God at his word and live accordingly. It means we strive to live our lives in word, thought, and deed according to or in full agreement with what the mind and spirit are convinced is true. We live what we believe. So God's people believe God. We don't just believe in God, but we believe all that he has said. And so what is it that we are to believe? Hebrews 11:6 says that he who comes to God must believe that he is. So we must believe that he exists, the true God of Scripture, all that he's revealed himself to be, the creator, the author of life, the perfectly righteous, self-existent one, the sovereign God of the universe. We must believe everything that he's revealed of himself in his word. We must also believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We must believe that God keeps his promises, that he will give eternal life to those who seek him through faith in Christ. We must believe that the only way to seek God is through faith, not by our own means. In short, we must believe the gospel. In his word, God has revealed that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sin of all who would believe, and he rose from the dead so that we can be raised with him to walk in newness of life. While we were hopelessly enslaved to sin, unable and unwilling to come to God, in full and complete rebellion, running from him, rejecting him, Jesus came to us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus accomplished everything necessary for us to be acceptable to God, paying our penalty and giving us his perfect righteousness so that we meet God's perfect standard. On our own, we're sinful and have no ability to meet this standard, but through faith, we're given the righteousness of God in Christ. The MacArthur Hebrews commentary had a quote that said, "Every good thing that God has, including eternal life, constitutes the reward for belief. For faith, in exchange for faith, we receive forgiveness, a new heart, eternal life, joy, peace, love, heaven, everything. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we become mutual heirs with him. All that God's own Son has is ours as well." So true saving faith is believing God. True saving faith is true and total belief that brings about repentance from sin, absolute trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and complete submission to him as Lord of your life. This faith is not humanly possible. We're spiritually dead and our hearts are bent away from God. We can intellectually agree with the facts of Scripture, but we cannot comprehend the spiritual truth we must believe. We can't make ourselves choose God or love God or rely on him. Faith is more than a decision or accepting a set of facts. It's a wholehearted trust in God that's not possible unless God changes our hearts and enables us to believe. Trusting fully in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is the beginning of a faithful life in God. The nature of true saving faith is that it transforms us, brings us into a new relationship with God. As true followers of Jesus Christ, we must continually draw near to him, to have fellowship with him and commune with him, to walk with him. We must seek him, seek to know him and be in his presence. And with the little time we have remaining, let's look at our third point, seeking God more and more. God has created us to be in relationship with him and has commanded us to seek him. That's our theme verse. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. We cannot truly seek God unless we are saved, unless we have true saving faith. And once we're saved, that should be the goal of our lives and the desire of our hearts, to be those who passionately and continually seek God more and more. Only those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, saved by faith and brought into newness of life, can truly seek God. And we ought to seek him continually with all of our hearts. We see this in the life of Paul, who serves as an encouraging and convicting example for us. Above all else, Paul's desire was to know Christ. And the pursuit of his life was to seek to know him more. This was his number one thing. Let's take a quick look in Philippians 3. We don't have time to get into this, so I'll leave that to you on your own time. But I want to read this for you so that we get a picture of what is it like to be seeking God with our whole heart. So Philippians 3, starting in verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul was seeking to know Jesus. He wanted to know him in faith. He wanted to know about him, and he wanted to experience fellowship with him. He wanted a deeper knowledge and intimacy with Christ. He wanted to know him more so that he could be like him. Seeking God, seeking to know Jesus more and more, requires that we persevere and grow in the faith given to us by God, with the power and the enabling of the Holy Spirit within us. if we continue in Philippians 3, Paul goes on to say that all believers should have this attitude and all believers should follow his example. Each one of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ should be pursuing him with all that we are, seeking to truly know him, to be in his presence, to be like him, knowing that one day we will truly see his face and truly be like him. If you skip ahead to Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." This is our goal. This is our prize. For true followers of Jesus Christ, this should be an utterly transformative reality that we live under day by day. We need to be seeking him all the days of our lives. As we close this evening, I'd have you consider a few things. Are you seeking the Lord? Or are you maybe only seeking the benefits that he provides? Are you trying to add him into your life so that he can help you with the problems you face? Do you get frustrated when it doesn't work? Do you struggle wondering what more you should be doing? Please understand that this is not truly seeking him. We are only able to seek God through the gospel. And this is the message of the gospel. On our own, we are sinners who reject God and his righteousness. Being spiritually dead in our sin and blinded to the truth, we are completely helpless, unable to seek God and even see our need for him. And we're unwilling to truly seek him and submit to him. So God has sought us and drawn us to himself. Through Jesus Christ, he's made a way for us to be forgiven of our sins and to be right with him, to be able to have fellowship with him and to know him. He does this by enabling us to see the truth and giving us faith. Faith to believe in him and to believe him. Faith to repent from our sin and trust in Jesus' payment for our debt and to trust in his perfect righteousness on our behalf. He makes us alive in Christ, giving us a new nature and giving us a desire to know him and to seek him more and more. It's only by faith that we can seek God for salvation, and it's only by faith that we can seek him continually, living our lives for him in anticipation of an eternity in heaven with him. Through our teaching sessions this weekend, we'll take a closer look at what it means to seek the Lord continually, and we'll consider the impact that it should have on our lives day by day, along with the struggles and hindrances we face along the way. I pray that through the help of the Holy Spirit, you'll be able to honestly assess your own hearts and lives, clearly seeing where God would have you make changes so that you can be seeking him more deeply and following him more closely, all for his glory. Let me go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you so much for your word and the truth that we can find there. I thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. Without his work in our hearts, we could not begin to understand these things. And we could never come to truly seek you. I pray for each one of these women here that they would first and foremost, that they would understand very clearly where they stand with you. If there are any here that are not saved, I pray that they would know that. I know for so many years I was blinded even to the fact that I was lost. I thought I was saved. I thought I was a good Christian. I pray that there would be no one here who's deceived in that way. I pray that each one of us would know where we stand with you. I thank you so much that through Jesus Christ, for those of us that are true followers of his, we can draw near to you with confidence. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you have sought us when we could not even begin to seek you. Pray that you'd be with us this evening and the rest of this weekend. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.